Well, do keep 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 to 19 open in front of you. One of the questions I have had as I've been preparing this passage this week is, what is its immediate relevancy to us? I mean, here we are on a sunny-ish morning in August 2011 in middle-class Britain, where most of us are not suffering, not being persecuted for our faith. In fact, in the 2 years of being a pastor here, I cannot recall a phone call where someone has phoned me up to say, Mark, could you come and pray with us because we're enduring real persecution in our workplace or in our home or in our community. And I don't recall any of the other elders being called either. I mean, yes, some of us may have had a few bumps along the way. Yes, we might be able to see clouds on the horizon, but persecution for our faith has not really hit home yet. And it's worth spending just a minute thinking, why not? I mean, possibly it's because we're not bold enough. We're just not courageous. It's not that we're hiding being a Christian. It's that we're just not declaring that Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. That it's only through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, can we come to saving faith with the Father. I'm sure it's partly that. And this is tied as well, that we're still benefiting in some degree from a Christian heritage. So a culture that has been for past centuries heavily influenced by Christianity. Many of our laws based on Judeo-Christian ethics. And so what has been taught in the churches for years has been reflected in our culture, even if people did not believe in a personal God, they were prepared to abide and obey the morals that flowed from Christianity. And so there was never really a clash of cultures, because often the values and the morals were the same. But what is happening in our culture now is that we are swiftly moving from being a country that was Christian to a country that is now secular. And with that move, church cultures and world cultures are increasingly drifting further and further apart. Meaning that as we preach the gospel, as we teach the Bible, increasingly there's going to be a clash of cultures. And the troubles that we are seeing on the horizon are getting closer to a point where we'll be in a very similar situation. So those are the time when Peter wrote this letter. See, think about when Peter wrote this letter. Here he was, a Christian in a church culture, and the Roman culture at that time were miles apart from what the church was teaching. Roman culture dictated that you worship the emperor as Lord. You could have sex with whoever you liked. You could sleep with the prostitutes before you went to the temple. Christianity said, no, Jesus is Lord. You proclaim only him, and sex is only for marriage. And you can imagine, therefore, how those cultures clashed. The emperor didn't like it, the people didn't like it, and so they started persecuting the Christians. And we are moving increasingly to that situation where what we preach and what we teach is miles apart from what the world around us accepts as true. And so insults and mockings will only increase. Dawkins' comments will become more mainstay. And so the passage before us may not have immediate relevancy to our week, but in many ways I hope it does. But I'm guessing for the majority of us, this passage is about being prepared. It's about getting the right biblical perspective on suffering for being a Christian right now before we're in the midst of it. Because we will face it, and we need to know how to respond in a right biblical manner. And so this morning we've been a bit like squirrels. We're storing up the nuts for the tougher months. And the first thing we need to do as we prepare ourselves is, one, is that painful trials are not abnormal, verse 12. Painful trials are not abnormal. Now, unfortunately, the NIV omits the reason why we're facing these painful trials, but you'll be pleased to know that the new NIV 2011 edition has corrected this. So it should read, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You see, suffering is part of God's testing for us. Peter's already written about that in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. That suffering is allowed by God to refine the faith of believers and to show it as genuine. In other words, suffering, and here he's talking about suffering for being a Christian, is part of God's plan for the believer. It's part of his testing, refining process, so we should expect it. And just as Jesus suffered, we will also suffer following his example. That's what Peter's taught in chapter 2, verse 21. I mean, think about it. If evil and sin targeted the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, those who follow in his footsteps should not be surprised to find themselves also the target of suffering. We'll suffer. And Peter tells us in verses 14 and 16, we're going to suffer for the name of Jesus. We're going to suffer for being a Christian. And these trials will be painful, or literally, verse 12, there will be a fiery trial, suggesting there will be an intensity to them. And Peter says, do not be surprised. And in saying that, Peter is giving a perspective. He's showing us that suffering is not abnormal. See, the Jewish Christians, that at the time, they would have expected it. They would have expected suffering. Their history of their faith was full of suffering for the faith. But for the Gentiles, it would have been a surprise. They came to Christ, all was well, they didn't plan for suffering, they didn't expect it, and suffering begins, and you can imagine, can't you, saying and looking at each other, oh, this is another fine mess you've got me into, in true Laurel and Hardy style. And as that happens, they become overwhelmed, and they begin to think that God did not love them. But by warning them, the suffering is not abnormal. Peter is preparing them and us that this is the norm for the Christian life. It's all part of God's purposes to strengthen the character of the believer, to make them ready to be in his presence. Peter says, do not be surprised. It's part of the Christian life. And yet often we are. We're surprised when Dawkins speaks ill of us. We're surprised that the BBC are not more favourable. We're surprised when our neighbours and friends suddenly let down their guard and reveal their hatred and utter disdain for those who believe. We're surprised. And we're surprised because we bought the lie of Satan that says being a Christian is an insurance against pain and suffering and life will be okay now. Which is why, isn't it, when we're persecuted or when we suffer, we scream, it's not fair. And Peter says, do not be surprised. Suffering for being a Christian is the norm. People don't care when we say Jesus is an historical figure. But they hate it when we say he is God, who is the Lord and creator of all. They don't care when we say we go to church. But they hate it that we worship Jesus as God and expect that all should. They don't care that we say we follow Jesus, but they hate it when we say he will come again in glory to judge all. So do not be surprised. And how any believer with a Bible could be is amazing. Just turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 36. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11 is going through the heroes of the faith. He's already mentioned Moses and how Moses was willing to suffer with the people rather than enjoy the pleasures of being a prince in Pharaoh's kingdom. And he gets to the latter saints and he writes verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Sawn in two. You couldn't just go and pick them up in one. You had to put half of them under each arm. Sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They suffered. And then you read 2 Corinthians 11 and you read of Paul's suffering. How he was shipwrecked and beaten and nearly drowned. For being a Christian. And then you read Matthew 5, verse 11, where Jesus himself says, right at the beginning of his ministry, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do not be surprised. It is part of God's plan to test us and refine us. The question is, how will we face it when it comes? So secondly, how are we to respond to these trials? Well, Peter gives us five ways. Five ways we're going to respond. Firstly, he says, rejoice in suffering, verse 13. Rejoice in suffering, which is radically different to that of the world. The world suffers, it doesn't rejoice, but grumbles and moans and complains. But the Christian is to rejoice. Not in some kind of sadistic measure, kind of no pain, no gain kind of way, but rejoice, verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, a better translation would be something like, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, the idea is that we are, as Christians, to rejoice as we share in Christ's suffering. How do we do that? Well, remember Jesus' words in Acts 9 as he stood before Paul, as Paul persecuted Christians. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, you persecuted me. And so it seems that as people persecute Christians, they're ultimately persecuting Christ. And so in that way, we share in his suffering. And to suffer as a Christian is to rejoice as a disciple of Christ. We're to rejoice because suffering as a Christian demonstrates you are his disciples as you participate in his sufferings. And such joy is now only a prelude to the joy that is to come at the return of Christ. See, for when he comes, his glory is revealed, all will see that Christ is Lord, our faith is vindicated, and life with him for eternity begins. It's the height of human joy. See, we're to be those who rejoice in suffering now, knowing we're his, and knowing the greater joy to come. If you're not joyous now at being Christ's disciples, even as you suffer, then you will not be joyous on that last day when he is revealed. Because it's only from knowing the joy to come will you be enabled to rejoice in suffering now. See, often when one is in trouble or suffering, we comfort each other by saying things like, look at that person who is worse off than you. And you're trying to give them a bigger perspective. So you stub your toe and someone says, but you should see the tramp around the corner. But the truth is, it doesn't bring comfort or joy because the perspective is not big enough. I mean, if you're lying in bed dying of cancer and someone says, yes, you think you're bad, but you should see the bloke on the second floor. It doesn't bring you joy. What, am I supposed to be joyous that there's someone worse than me on the second floor? No, what brings me joy is having the biggest perspective, which is what we have as Christians. See, I can look forward to a new heaven where there is no pain and there are no tears and there is no suffering. And I can rejoice now because I look forward to that even greater joy. And the same is true as I suffer for the faith, isn't it? I look forward to that greater joy. And as I do, I rejoice in my sufferings now. So how are we to respond? Firstly, rejoice. Secondly, count your blessings. We're blessed as we suffer. Do you see verse 14? If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, although we may be insulted by humans for the name of Jesus, we're blessed by God, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. And it's a funny little phrase, but it's looking back in part to Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2. And there Isaiah promises a shoot from Jesse, who the Spirit will be upon. And this one, in the context of Isaiah, will suffer and then be raised to the glories to come. And that shoot, of course, is Jesus. And Peter, in verse 14, is claiming that the same Spirit of God, which was predicted to rest upon the Messiah, Jesus, will also rest on the believer who is willing to suffer, marking them as his. But also because it's the same Spirit of glory and of God resting on us as it was on him. Our current suffering, as Christ was, will be a prelude to the glory to follow. You see, the Spirit not only marks them out as His, but it assures us of the glory to come, because He's the Spirit of glory, and in some sense, He enables us to have a foretaste of that glory to come. Presumably, as we experience relationship with the Father. So think of Romans 8:16. For the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, we are God's children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. Do you see, as we suffer, we're blessed with the same Spirit that was upon Jesus, who not only then affirms we are His, but assures us of the glory to come. Count your blessings, Peter says. And then thirdly, he says, as you respond to these trials, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear Jesus' name. See verses 15 to 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And Peter makes it quite clear. Suffering for being a murderer or a thief, a criminal, a meddler, a busybody, is not Christian suffering. But verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's a privilege, it's a joy to be called a Christian and to suffer as such. Do not be ashamed. And think about who's writing this. It's Peter. Peter, who knows what it is to be ashamed, who denied Jesus three times to a servant girl and to the other servants who warmed themselves by the fire. And Peter says, do not be ashamed. Faith in Christ is nothing to be ashamed of, even when society says it is. So you come back from camp this week and you're fired up and you can't wait to get to school in 2 weeks' time to tell your mates of Jesus. And as you do, you're mocked and maligned. And Peter says, do not be ashamed. You've rested up from a great holiday. You're ready to go back to work this week. You're ready to go and tell your friends about Jesus. And they abuse you as you do. Peter says, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. And what is more, suffering for Christ is actually a badge of honor. You're to rejoice praising God that you bear His name. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in AD 155, was a man who was not ashamed. When asked to deny Christ and to worship Caesar, he declared this. For 86 years I've been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Swear by Caesar, the governor shouted. You try in vain to get me to swear by Caesar. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian. I have wild beasts here, the governor said. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind. Call for them, Polycarp answered. If you're not afraid of the beasts, I'll have you burned alive. You threaten me with fire that burns for a little while and goes out. But you're ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment, which is prepared for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Come and do what you want with me. This is the teacher of Asia, someone cried, the father of the Christians who teaches many not to worship our gods. Burn him. Soldiers tied Polycarp to a post, surrounded him with straw and oil-soaked kindling and timber. And Polycarp prayed aloud. O Lord God Almighty, the father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you for granting me the honor of this day and hour, that I might be numbered among the martyrs. You are faithful and true God. To you be glory now and for the ages to come. Amen. And a long torch ignited the bonfire, and a mighty flame leapt upward. Polycarp was not ashamed. Instead, he praised God that he might bear the name of Jesus and to suffer for him. He rejoiced that he might suffer and praise God for bearing the name. Do not be ashamed. And then fourthly, Have a right perspective of suffering, verses 17 to 18. Have a right perspective. See verse 17? Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And verses 17 to 18 are quite shocking. It's not what we expect. It's shocking, I think, on two accounts. Firstly, because that our suffering for Christ is God's judgment. And secondly, God's end-time judgment has begun, and it starts with God's family, or literally household. See, God will begin his process of judging humanity with his own people to see which are truly Christ. See, just as God had done with his previous household in the Old Testament, Israel, where his judgment always began with his own people in order to purify them, so Ezekiel 6 or Malachi 3, the judgment that Peter is speaking about here echoes that Old Testament picture. It's why he uses the phrase households of God or family. It's so that we hear those echoes. Because the judgment we face is a purifying judgment. It must be, because Romans 8:1 we learn there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter can't be speaking of a judgment that condemns us for Christ, for Christ has already paid that price. So the judgment must be, for the believer, a purifying one. And the suffering inflicted by unbelievers to Christians is God's judgment, testing the mettle of those who profess faith and refining them. See, it is through the testing and refining that one is revealed to be a true believer or not. As they stand firm or not in the midst of suffering. But Peter then makes the contrast with the unbeliever's judgment to encourage us. See, if judgment begins with a Christian, well then verse 17, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, that if the righteous are proven to be saved through the purification of suffering that tests them and refines them, which is hard, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? See, for the judgment of the ungodly and the sinner must be horrific indeed if the Christian's judgment is hard. In other words, Peter is saying to the believer, what is better? To be judged now or be judged later? Suffer now, recognizing it is God's purifying judgment, and enjoy eternity. Or seemingly enjoy life now, but suffer for eternity. And in the midst of suffering, we must have the right perspective. It is better to be judged now and suffer for Christ than to be judged later and suffer for eternity. And so often we always go for the seemingly easier route. So we'd rather play now than study hard for the exam. But the exam always comes. Peter says, get the right perspective. Suffer now for being a Christian and enjoy eternity. Go and enjoy life now and suffer for eternity. Have a right perspective. Then fifthly and finally, recognize the will of God in suffering, verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's very easy, isn't it, when we hit suffering, when we hit the waves, to start doubting God is in control. To begin to think that somehow his hand has left the tiller and we're on our own. And Peter says, no, when suffering hits, when persecution comes, remember you suffer according to his will. Nothing strikes a believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. And thus when suffering hits, commit yourself to the faithful Creator, the one who holds the world in his hand. The one who knows the number of hairs on your head. The one who knows when even a little sparrow falls to the ground. Commit yourself to that one. Just as Jesus did. Do you remember the cross as Jesus dies? What does he cry? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or his words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet not my will but yours be done. Peter's already reminded us in 2:23 that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And now Peter calls us to do the same. In the midst of suffering, recognize the will of God and commit yourself to him. And the way you demonstrate that you are doing this is you continue to do good. You continue to do good to those who oppose you. See, it's easy to do good when we're prospering and healthy, but when we suffer as the consequence of doing good, how unreasonable it seems to continue to do the very things that are causing us pain. Continue, says Peter, trusting God by doing good. Continue to live as a Christian, even in the face of suffering. Do not be surprised by suffering. And when it comes, rejoice. Count your blessings. Do not be ashamed. Have a right perspective and recognize God's will. Suffering is coming. Be prepared. Let's pray.